Hello, this is Apostle Robert Enos. Today's study will be about faith. We'll be on faith. And this will be part one. I want to talk about this because there's been many misunderstandings about this concept of faith, or not just faith itself, but what we call the faith movement. Many have said that it's not right, even calling it demonic, evil. And I hope to at least clear the air somewhat. This teaching isn't about the faith movement per se, but faith. So because of that, we'll deal with the faith movement on some level and in some way, directly or indirectly. But I just want to give you a little background on the faith movement. One of the first people recorded in history to teach what we call the word of faith was E.W. Kenyon. He was a New England Bible teacher, schoolmaster, and a prolific writer. Kenyon authored 18 books that are used still today by many who call themselves Word of Faith. One phrase he coined can still be heard in the movement today: what I confess, I possess. Kenneth Hagin of Tulsa, Oklahoma, was heavily influenced by Kenyon's writings. Hagin has been referred to as the father of the modern Word of Faith movement. He elaborated on Kenyon's theology of confession, preaching a four-part formula for receiving God's promises. That four-part formula is say it, do it, receive it, tell it. I just wanted to share that with you to give you an idea, a little bit of the backdrop of what we call the Word of Faith movement. And as you can see, just in that, and I know that's definitely not very descriptive, certainly does not get into the fullness of this movement or the key players in the movement and what is taught in it. But it just shows that it's at least in this sense, it's a very biblically correct movement in that regard. Now, I know there were some excesses, but in every movement, every revival, every movement, everything that's restorative back to the body of Christ, unfortunately, there's excesses. And things happen, and people take certain doctrines and run with it past boundaries that they're allowed. And that's just true. And that happened with the faith movement. But please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. As we would say, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. The movement as a whole is not off, is not wrong. Are there some people that have used it for own personal gain and greed? Well, of course they have. But that's not all of them. And many in the faith movement have really blessed the body of Christ for many, many years. So I just wanted to share that with you, maybe hope clear the air at least a little bit, and share with you and show you why we need the faith teaching and the faith movement to help us to be well-rounded Christians in our overall faith. So what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says this: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Now, this shows us what faith is, but it's still, in many people's minds, vague, because it's a spiritual thing first, not only, but first. So faith is the substance. Substance is something firm that you can touch, that you can handle, that you can feel. Substance of things hoped for. Hope and faith are very closely related. Faith is that power, if you will, behind what's hoped for. Faith is that thing that goes after something and grabs hold of it. Hope is something that you're, I don't want to say wish for because that's too carnal, but it's something like, I hope for a better world. Faith is the power and the drive to go out and make the world better. I hope for a new car. Faith is the drive behind getting that new car, whatever it takes. If it just simply means going down to the dealer and buying it, if it means going out and making more money to have the money to purchase it, whatever it is, faith is the drive to get what is hoped for and make it come to pass. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. Why is it substance? Because in that sense, faith is that action and that movement towards what you hope for, the substance. what can be touched, what can be felt of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. I hope for a new car, but the faith that prompts me to work towards getting that new car is evidence. Evidence of something that's not yet fully manifested. I hope that makes sense. I hope you caught hold of that. But faith really begins with a belief. It's as simple as that. In Mark 11, verses 22 through 24, says this, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them.'" The word faith in the Greek, the original language is, please forgive me for this, I'm not Greek myself, but pistis. It's a conviction of the truth of anything. It's a belief. And the word believe, as it is used here in Mark 11, at those verses we just read, it means to, it's pisteo. And as you can see, it's very closely related to faith, pistis. To think to be true, to be persuaded of. So in reality, those are really the same, I don't want to say the same word, but have the same meaning in a very real way. They're closely related. So one is being convicted of anything, and the other one is to think to be true. Let me give you a quick example. I'm sitting in this chair because I believe or have faith that it will hold me, sustain me, keep me up, won't hurt me, won't buckle under pressure, strong enough for me. So my action was, according to my faith, was to sit in it. And sometimes we don't think of that because, well, it's just a chair. But think about your relationship with God. We say we have faith in God. As a matter of fact, it starts here. Jesus says, have faith in God, right? And then he goes and he talks about it. But what does your faith in God cause you to do or not to do? You see, faith isn't just only saying, I believe God here. Because there's many people walking the streets and living in our culture and society that believe there's a God, but they don't certainly live for him. And it's that living for him, what you do or don't do on a daily basis, that is really the evidence of your faith, that shows what your faith really is. You see, there's certain things I do because I believe in God. I mean, really have a belief, a faith in God. There's certain things I won't do because I have faith in God. And that faith in God helps me to have a corresponding action that towards God or because of that relationship and that faith in God. So as we can clearly see from the words of Jesus in our text, faith and belief are one and the same. One cannot have faith in something that he does not believe. I want to say that. One cannot have faith in something that he does not believe. All faith begins and is sustained by what we believe. And let me say this, what you truly believe will be seen and recognized in your life. In other words, everybody around you, including yourself, will see what you truly believe by how you live, what you say, how you say it, and so on. I want to talk a little bit about faith in the Word of God. Romans 10, 14 through 17, we'll be reading. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this is interesting because in verse 17 of Romans 10. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice it doesn't exactly say faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I'm just kind of, this is what I say, bake your noodle, kind of get you thinking on something. Faith comes by hearing. So you have to hear something to really stir up a belief or a faith. All right? Hearing comes by the Word of God. The Word of God, when it's read and when it's heard, will open up your ears, especially your spiritual ears, to understand not only what you're hearing, but understand God. Okay, then, because your ears are open, what you hear, yes, the voice or the Word of God as it's preached, as it's spoken, as you read it, but also the voice of God the Father as He speaks to you, then builds faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That was just a nice side note. So after pointing out what Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:7, what we just read, Paul shows us how faith comes to a person. Faith comes simply by hearing the Word of God, and that's ultimately where it comes from. But there's a progress, a procession. Verse 14 shows that we cannot expect people to believe something they have not heard. For people to believe in Christ and the salvation He alone provides, someone must go and preach Christ to those people. This above principle works in every area of life as well. If we want to have a faith or a belief in God that can move mountains, then we must hear about a mountain-moving God. Cannot just hear about God in a superficial way. We must hear about His mountain-moving power. We must hear about how He wants to give us that mountain-moving ability or that mountain-moving power. This is found in the Word of God, the Bible. Also, what we hear, we will believe. And this is why it's very careful. You need to be diligent, be careful about what you listen to, who you listen to. Because ultimately, what you hear, you will end up believing. This does not always work the first time we hear something, but if we listen to powerless preachers, if we listen to powerless preachers long enough, we will become powerless ourselves. Not only that, but we will begin to deny the power of God working through others as well. As a quick side note, the Nazi propagandists knew, you tell a lie long enough, it becomes the truth. Now we know that no lie can ever become the truth. But what they were leaning on was, if you say the same thing over and over and over again, doesn't matter what it is, people will believe it. People will eventually begin to believe it. So if you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it as the truth. And this is one way the propagandists helped the Nazis to do what they did. Without them, they would not have been able to achieve the destructive, I don't want to call it success, but for lack of a better word, the destructive success that they had. They were able to murder upwards of 10 million people, 6 million Jewish people. How? One of the ways, through the propaganda, where people began to believe the lie that they were saying. Now, if that could work with a lie, how much more with the truth? How much more with the truth? So let's go on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." I want to read that one again. That's verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." Now, what's interesting about this, and Paul clarifies this in another area where he talks about not going around or being around, especially sexually immoral people. And then he had to clarify. He says, I didn't mean the people of the world, because how else are you going to win them? He was talking about people in the church who claim to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if they're caught up in all kinds of sin and refuse to repent, and we're not talking about somebody who makes a mistake, but if they're caught up in sin and they refuse to repent, in several places, Paul talks about just don't even have lunch with them. And here he says, turn away from them. So clearly this is about people, not just in the world, because we expect that. This was nothing new in Paul's time, and it's nothing new in our time for the world. But what he's talking about are those in the church who live up to this strange criteria, and they refuse to repent. Well, turn away from them. There's a reason why. Because if you don't turn away from them and you allow them to speak into your life, they will destroy your faith. They won't build your faith up. They will destroy your faith. Turn away from them. Why? So you don't become like them. Remember, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, not the only ones. There's another list in there, but that is the one that catches my eye, because we have many people in the body of Christ that says baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't for today. Speaking in tongues isn't for today. Prophecy isn't for today. Apostles aren't for today. Prophets aren't for today. Well, what are they doing? They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of that godliness, especially as it works in the body of Christ. Turn away from them. Don't even listen to them. Turn off the station. Turn off the radio. Listen to somebody who is full of power and living righteously. Joshua 1, 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9. It says this, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, again, another thing that has happened with the faith movement and many people that attack the faith movement, mainly because they don't understand it, is this idea of prosperity. And so the faith teachers often talk about prosperity and how to be prosperous and such, and having faith for that prosperity. And honestly, early on, I really had a problem with this, mainly because I was hearing my pastors and the preachers that I've followed really bash the faith movement and its teachers, Kenneth Hagin especially, Kenneth Copeland and the different ones, because they started talking about prosperity. And I even heard it said several times that the rich and the wealthy, the prosperous, aren't godly. It's the poor. And then they would quote some scripture to back up their viewpoint. But look at what we just read here. This is God himself speaking to Joshua. And what's interesting, this is an Old Testament context. This isn't New Testament after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, after being washed in his blood, after the giving of Holy Spirit and power, after having the Holy Spirit speak to us, guide us, and direct us. This is what we would call Old Testament. And this was happening under that time period. So it says, be strong in the Lord, very courageous. Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Now, I don't know why there's a problem with the idea of prosperity in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, we are told right here how to become prosperous. And that's the thing about true biblical God-given prosperity. When we do it God's way, we're doing it correct. And it's righteous and it's holy. And it's not just righteous coming towards us, it's righteous going from us. Why? Because we did it God's way. And what is that? The number one way. Get into the Word. Get into the Word and be obedient to it. And then when you put your hands to something, you'll have great success. The word prosperity in both Old and New Testament literally means to have a successful journey. That's the basic idea of prosperity, to be successful. Now, if you're a businessman, successful might be measured in dollars or in money. If you're a minister or ministry, you know, for instance, if I had a healing ministry, success, my prosperity could be measured in how many people get healed when I pray for them. Does that make sense? If I had a deliverance ministry, how many demons I could cast out? That would be the measuring rule of the prosperity of my life. So when we say all this prosperity, when we come against and bash this prosperity and the prosperity taught, especially in the faith movement, what are we doing? We're bashing God's will for our life. We're bashing the very word of God that tells us to be prosperous and how to be prosperous. Now, although we're not talking about prosperity necessarily today, we're talking about faith, but it takes faith in what we read constantly from God's word, faith, and then put it into action for prosperity to start working. Does that make sense? I hope that you understand that. So I want to talk, I do just want to touch up some more on prosperity because it has so much to do with faith. God wants us to prosper in our health. He wants us to prosper, be successful in our physical and mental and spiritual health. He wants us to prosper in our business and finances. I mean, I don't know how or why this is such a problem for people to understand. Job was extremely wealthy for his time. And God says he's a righteous man. Abraham was a friend of God, and God made him very wealthy. Think about Moses. He was raised up in the palace of the king or Pharaoh as a wealthy prince. Yes, he ran and hid. He thought it was all over, but God sent him back, and he had 2 million plus people come out with him. With gold and silver, articles of clothing, they came out somewhat wealthy into a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses was wealthy. I mean, all through the scripture, look at David, wealthy. Solomon, extremely wealthy, possibly the most wealthy man on the planet ever of all time, but certainly of his time. So why would God give his people in the Word, in the Bible, wealth, but not want you to have it? See, that doesn't make sense to me. And that's not, it doesn't make sense biblically, it doesn't make sense on any level. God wants you wealthy. God wants you well taken care of. And not only that, but think about this. All of this comes from hearing the Word, thus gaining faith in the areas that the Word is speaking of. And we'll talk more about it as this unfolds. But I just wanted to throw that out because if you have faith, and faith is something we're supposed to pursue, and faith is something that we glean from the Word of God, well, how do we ever measure it? If we can't measure success or prosperity brought to us from faith. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand me. Not all prosperity is money. I'm called to be an apostle to the nations. That means I go to other nations and I release revelation, teaching, training, revelation, people getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, healed, delivered. But I also can bring in a change of a spiritual atmosphere where entire cities can change. That's how my prosperity is measured, by not just by the number of people, but the degree of change that comes to people's life. Now, as an apostle, if I became a billionaire and people would measure that and say, oh, he's a successful apostle because he's a billionaire, well, that's not how you measure the success of an apostle. That's how you measure the success of a businessman. So if a businessman called by God to establish a multi-billion dollar company to fund kingdom principles and kingdom work, left that and started, say, preaching on the street corners, we might look and go, oh, look at him. He's being prosperous because he's preaching Jesus. That would be a terrible measure of his prosperity, because that's not what God called him to do. If he's called to be a businessman and funnel billions into the kingdom, then that's how you measure his success. I hope that makes clear, it's clear. Because I am not against the quote-unquote prosperity movement that comes out of the faith movement if it's measured correctly. Okay? Now, back to faith. We are to build up the faith that comes. When you get faith, you're reading God's word, and faith starts coming. You read it enough, and it starts to change you, and you have that faith, that belief built up on God's word. You have to do something with it. You have to continue it. You have to feed it, so to speak, and exercise it, of course. But in Jude, let's look at Jude, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So in verse 20, it says, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, any Spirit-led prayer or Spirit-infused, Holy Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-infused prayer would be praying in the Spirit. But the number one best way is just simply praying in tongues. Now, this is going back to what we read in Timothy, where it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, turn away from them. Now, why is that important when it comes to this? We are just told in another passage that you can build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. We know the best way to know that you're praying in the Holy Spirit is to pray in tongues. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's empowered by the Spirit. The utterance is given by the Holy Spirit. So the best way to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in tongues. Okay? You can say, well, I have Spirit-led prayer at other places. Phenomenal. But how will you ever know? Especially if you're a witty, creative guy. It could be your own wittiness or your own creativity. And you can say it's Holy Spirit when maybe it's not. But how do you know? When you pray in tongues. Praying in tongues builds up your faith. See, so here's what happens. Let me just give you a... You read the word, and you continue reading the word. And you read it again. And you read the word until the word impacts you and gets into your spirit and begins to change your thinking. All right? At the same time, you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying more in the Holy Spirit. And it takes what has been planted in you, and it's almost as if it's being watered and nurtured by prayer in the Holy Spirit, by Holy Spirit himself, and the words that you are praying while praying in tongues. And it begins to grow, and it begins to move, and it begins to take over your entire being until you start living out, walking out, acting out, and doing what you started first to read. It comes in, it builds faith, it's built up even more, it grows and it flourishes and it changes your life. And when we can get those two things down in our life, it would be difficult not to walk out, live out, and even receive what our faith is being built up for. And I don't know about you, but it's hard for me sometimes to just say, I have faith for a car. Because when I need a car, I do. I have faith for a car. But that's so low level to me. I look out, where I'm sitting, I can look out this window and see a portion of my city. And there's people that are broken, hurting, messed up. They don't know Jesus. There's even churches out there that you can go to church every week there. And the people aren't changing. There's no fire. There's no spirit. There's no revelation. Well, there might be lights, there might be good sounding music, but people aren't changing. You see, because of my drive that's in me and what I read in scripture and what stirs in me when I pray in tongues, I see every one of them changing. I see churches on fire. I see the power of the Holy Spirit moving. I see great glory in those places. I see people coming to Christ. I see the sick getting healed. I see them getting out of wheelchairs. That's the faith that's in me. So as I read about it here in the pages of Scripture, as I pray about it, and that tongues and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit nurtures it, and it becomes a radical power, I can go out and do those things that lead to what my vision or my faith is rooted in, or what I have faith for. And that's a changed world, changed lives, changed city. And that's what I'm after. Radical, powerful change in everything. Let's read James, because I keep talking about how faith is lifestyle, living, and action. I'll show you this. When faith comes, get busy. James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And that's the action. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's a good question. How can you show me your faith without any corresponding action or without any work? You can't. You show faith by works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, what faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Faith without corresponding action is dead. Having a faith that you can sit in that chair and it'll hold your weight is useless until you sit in the chair and use it for what it was intended to. So how do you show your faith? Here's my, I try not to be too challenging, but here's my challenge to you. Think and expand your faith. Think on bigger things. Think on bigger things. So I extend my faith to my city. I want to see my city changed, brought to Christ. I want to see lives changed, brought to Christ. I want to see churches brought to Christ again, filled with the Holy Spirit and power. I want to see the sick healed. I want to see blind eyes open. I want to see people get out of wheelchairs and off of deathbeds. I want to see the power of our living Christ, not just spoken about, but manifest, not only in our streets, but in our schools, in the highways, in the byways, everywhere we go. And so I'm expanding my faith and believing for that. My hope is for a Christ-centered, God-centered, truly righteous city. And it just doesn't stop with the city. It goes to my state and to my nation and to the nations of the world. And I don't think that way merely because I'm apostolic. I think that way because the Bible has helped me think that way. Reading these words has helped me think that way. It's not just me and my own. It's the world. So I'm going after the world. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 34. It says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, O Holy One of God. So I wanted to share that verse with you because, as you can see, even demons believe. Not having faith to salvation, not having faith that really means anything to them, that is a positive, but they believe. They know who Jesus is. And what's funny is they even respond to Jesus, not just know who they are and walk away. They respond to Jesus in a demonic, perverted way, of course, but they still nonetheless respond. And isn't it sad that so many people, even in the church, claim to know Jesus, claim that, oh, he doesn't heal today. Oh, he's not this. Oh, he's not that. He doesn't do this. He doesn't. The demons understand this. The demons understand this. Why? How do we know this? Keep reading that story. If you were to keep reading that story, you see how Jesus himself responds to them. So my point on all of that is, where is your faith and what actions are you putting to your faith? I want to conclude with this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, many claim. But as we learn, faith with action is what we need. Faith in action are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith in action will overcome the world. Faith with action will bring about a change in our world that's real, that's touchable, that has substance, that's a beyond evidence that's just immaterial, but material. So as we go through these studies of faith, it is my hope that your faith is built and directed and action can be given to what you say you believe. God bless you all.